one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how it is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." You may be seated.
Thank you, Paul. Well, suppose I gave you a call this week and said, you know, I'd really like to get to know you better. Tell me a little bit about yourself. What was the name of your third grade teacher? What was the name of your pet when you were 7 years old? What's the last three addresses of the places that you've lived at? How would you respond to those kinds of personal questions? If you're discerning at all, you'd probably at least say, why do you want to know this stuff, right? See, we appreciate people that want to know us, right? We want to be willing to reveal ourselves to people that care about us as people. If their motives are really to get to know us and have relationship with us and maybe share some of themselves with us, you know, it's great. If you're on a first date, you know, you want the other person to ask questions about you. You want them to want to get to know you. If you're having a conversation with somebody, you don't want it to always be about the other person. You want them to get to know you. But at the same time, we recognize that sometimes people that want us to reveal ourselves might have ulterior motives. It might not always be for the right reasons. And so we are careful about what we reveal to whom, depending on their motivation. And I think we have already seen that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had the same concerns. We've seen, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus, although he never lied about the fact that he was the Messiah, definitely downplayed it for certain people. He told the demons not to tell people who he was. He told some of the people he healed not to tell people who he was. And he did that because he understood that a lot of the people that were really curious about who the Messiah was had ulterior motives. They weren't trying to find out who the coming king was so that they could sit at his feet and listen and obey. They were trying to weaponize God's plan for salvation in order to change their circumstances. They wanted him to kick out the Romans. They wanted him to bring back the economy. They wanted him to make Israel great again, to make it the place that they'd always dreamed it would someday once again become. And that was not Christ's mission. So while he came preaching this message of repentance that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's possible now to live for God, to be part of his eternal kingdom, and repent and believe the good news. If you believe that you can really live God's way now, you have the opportunity to turn from doing things your way to doing things God's way. And he confirmed that message with miraculous signs. He always emphasized the preaching more than the miracles. And increasingly, as we've gone through Mark, we've seen him shift his focus from the big crowds that gathered to the disciples. That's a group of not just the 12 men that were designated apostles, but a slightly larger group that it definitely included at least some women. These were people that had left their homes and families to follow Jesus, to travel with him, to make their lives all about Jesus. And Jesus is pouring himself into these people, and they're really slow learners, right? They're not really quite getting it as fast as I'm sure Jesus would have liked. And yet they are learning, they are making progress. And we saw 2 weeks ago when we were last in Mark, that huge breakthrough, that turning point in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus asked them that all-important question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? They talked about what everybody else was saying, and he wanted to know what they thought. And Peter answered for himself, but I think probably for the group. I think he was probably kind of speaking up on behalf of the rest of the disciples here when he says, "You are the Christ. You are that promised Messiah." And Jesus affirmed that, but then he said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And so they're learning, but they still don't get it, because immediately after affirming Christ's role as the Messiah, Jesus begins to teach about how he's got to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die. And Peter pulls him aside, and it says Peter rebuked him. He says, you're the king, but you need to stop talking now, because your plan's messed up. So there still needs to be some learning, some better listening and learning that needs to take place. And that's where we pick it up, our passage. We're going to start in verse 2 here, verses 2 through 4. Mark says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, so 6 days later, Mark probably mentions the time period here because traditionally in that culture, 6 days was sort of a traditional preparation period for certain rites and things. And he mentions that he takes them up on a high mountain because traditionally, and we see lots of examples of this in the Old Testament, that was a place where one might encounter God, where God might reveal himself to you. And Jesus takes not all the disciples, not even all 12 apostles, but his three main guys. We've seen him pull these guys aside for special assignments before. Peter, James, and John. They were the guys that he was really super focused on. They were probably the leaders among the rest of the disciples. They kind of set the tone for the group. And he takes them up on the mountain, and something happens. And my translation, and probably your translation, describes it this way. It says he was transfigured before them. How many of you have ever heard or used the word transfigured when you weren't talking about this part of the Bible? I haven't, right? I mean, it's a great word. It basically means transformed, but transformed into something better. But it's not a word that we ordinarily use. It was there in the King James Bible, and it just kind of got passed on to us. It's one of those Bible-y Bible words. But it basically just means transformed, right? It's a translation of a Greek word, metamorpho, which is where we get our word metamorphosis from, a transformation. So Jesus was transformed before them, but what exactly does that mean? Well, I grew up in the 1980s, so naturally when I hear the word transform, I get a particular image in my mind. And no analogy that we're going to use to describe the dual nature of Christ is going to hold up. They all break down. But actually, I think this is a pretty good one. Because Transformers were cool, man. They were the coolest toy. It was one of my favorite cartoons as a kid. And for those of you that may not be aware of this, and don't pay any attention to the terrible Michael Bay movies, okay? That's just ruined it. But the concept of a Transformer is this. It's a robot that can also be a vehicle, a car or a truck or a motorcycle or an airplane or whatever, but usually a car of some kind. And they're really cool cars, right? So the concept of the toy is great because you get a toy car. You also get a toy robot because it can turn into a robot. But what makes it really cool is that even when it's a car, it's still a robot, right? You just don't know it, right? That's the tagline is Transformers, more than meets the eye. Transformers, robots in disguise. I mean, when I was a kid, that was the coolest thing you could think of, right? And you had these cars driving around. They were really cool. And then they, like, transform into a robot out of nowhere. And people are like, whoa, you know, it just blows your mind. But it was a car the whole time. That's kind of what's going on here with Jesus, right? Jesus is God the Son. He's God in disguise because he's taken on human form. He looks and acts like a human being. He's God in disguise. You see an ordinary human being, but there's more than meets the eye here. And what Peter, James, and John get to witness is kind of like what happens when Optimus Prime turns from a semi-truck into a giant robot, right? Like, they see that all along, Jesus has been more than just an ordinary man. Now, he is an ordinary man, just like Optimus Prime is really a semi-truck and can really drive around like a truck. But all the time, he's also been more than that, and they get a glimpse of it. Now, they can't fully see it. I don't think any of us can fully grasp the glory of who God the Son is. But they're getting a peek at it. He is transformed before them. It doesn't mean that his nature has changed. It means that the expression of that nature has changed. And he has revealed himself to them in a fundamentally new way. But all the time, he has been God the Son. Now, I really feel for Mark here, who's writing the gospel, right? As somebody who tries to struggle with words sometimes to explain hard-to-explain things, because here is this mind-blowing, impossible-to-describe thing that happens, and Mark doesn't even get to see it. Peter gets to see it, and then Peter tells Mark about it, and then Mark tries to tell us about it, and he ends up talking about laundry, right? Like, let's just admit that Mark is outmatched here, right? There's just no words he could come up with to express the glory of God the Son. So he talks about him being radiant white and whiter than any launderer could make the clothes. That falls short, right? And even if you're going to do like the film version of this, you could have the biggest special effects budget possible, and you still would fall short of what the actual experience of being on that mountain is. And then I love how he just kind of casually throws in there, oh yeah, and Elijah and Moses were there and they were talking with Jesus. Like, this is a huge deal, guys. Elijah and Moses, right? They were not only spiritual heroes, right? Like, we might think of, like, St. Augustine and Martin Luther. They were national heroes, right? Like our George Washington and Abe Lincoln, right? Ask any Jewish person, you know, name the top five people that are no longer alive that you would love to meet in person. Elijah and Moses are making the list for 95% of them, right? These guys are the top of the top, and they're hanging out with Jesus, God the Son, expressing his glory, having a conversation. I mean, isn't that awesome? And this is one of those places where I get frustrated with the Bible because I have so many questions and Mark doesn't answer any of them, right? Like, where did they come from? What were they talking about? How did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags on? Or were they eavesdropping on the conversation? And did Jesus say, hey, what's up, Elijah? Good to see you. I don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. Whatever it was, it had to be awesome. It had to be so cool. Here are these three guys. They're getting a window into heaven, right? God the Son conversing with two of the saints, two of the people that God has used most powerfully in the history of mankind to advance his agenda on earth. And they got a front row seat, and it was awesome. And then Peter opens his mouth. Verses 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So there's awesome thing. That word terrified could be translated awe. Like, it's awesome in the true sense of that word. Like, so wonderful and great that it's kind of scary, right? They're overwhelmed, right? And there's two types of people in this world. Some people, when they feel overwhelmed, they clam up. Peter's the other kind, right? Some people, when they feel overwhelmed, they just boom. Whatever comes into their head just shoots out of their mouth. That's Peter. And he just starts talking. And even his buddy Mark here kind of throws him under the bus, saying he did not know what to answer. You know why he didn't know what to answer? Nobody asked him. Right? He's not part of this conversation. Here they get a front row seat of Jesus conversing with Elijah and Moses. And Peter, instead of just accepting that he's a spectator to this thing, decides to make himself part of it. Right? And I mean, he's trying to be helpful, but how helpful is he really being, right? Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. You think? Was anybody wondering, I wonder if it's a good thing for me to be here? Like, no, that's an obvious thing. You don't have to say that, Peter. And then he has this scheme about building three tabernacles, and commentators debate about what exactly is going through Peter's head here, why he's doing it. I don't know, and I don't think I need to bother to know, because Mark basically tells us he doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's what happens with Peter. He's in this awesome experience. The glory of God the Son is revealed to him. And instead of just taking it in and focusing on Jesus, he starts to think about himself. He starts to think about himself. And I don't want to be too harsh on Peter here, because it's just part of who he is, right? God made him a man of action. And he did amazing things that I would never have done in his shoes because he was a man of action. But the downside of that is sometimes, instead of acting, instead of inserting ourselves into a situation, the best thing we can do is sit back and take in the glory and majesty of God. and worship him and soak up that awesomeness that is God the Son. And I'm kind of bummed for Peter because look what happens after he opens his mouth. Verses 7 and 8. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So it doesn't say here whether Jesus has returned to his previous form here, but I kind of get the sense that this is probably when that happened. I don't know for sure, but that's the sense I get. Elijah and Moses are definitely gone at this point. And I think God all along was planning to speak and affirm this, but I wonder how long might they have been able to stay there and witness this amazing thing that was going on if Peter hadn't inserted himself. I don't know. That's not the main point of the story. I don't want to get too caught up on that, but it does make me wonder. And it makes me wonder what I miss out on sometimes when I start inserting myself into situations where I'm just called to worship and adore God. You ever have that experience, you know, where you're worshiping God? Maybe you're in church or someplace and you're just singing, you're praising God, and you're suddenly aware that, wow, I am really connecting with God here. And as soon as that idea pops into your mouth, you start thinking about it. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. You start thinking about, oh, wow, am I really connecting with God? Am I singing on key? Are my hands too high? Am I going to look too Pentecostal? You know, you start thinking about yourself and you take the focus off God. And what happens to that experience of connecting with God? It's short-circuited, right? It's cut short. So Peter, James, and God, they get this awesome experience, shorter than maybe it could have been, but they have this wonderful revelation of God the Son. And then God the Father speaks. And he makes his point here. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. See, that's the point, isn't it? Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John up on the mountain? Why were they able to experience this awesome thing? Why was he transformed before them, revealing his divine nature to them? There was a point. It wasn't just so that they had a cool story to tell their buddies. Listen to him. Here's the thing. We find it much easier to listen to a voice that we associate with power and glory and wonder. We do. How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? Okay, hopefully all of you, because I'm about to spoil it for you, but it's been out 70 years, so I think I'm in the clear. Otherwise, plug your ears. The climax of The Wizard of Oz is that there's this story about this great and powerful Oz, right? And Dorothy and her friends come to him for advice, and he tells them what to do, and they go and do it at great personal risk. And then when they come back, he's stalling them and not fulfilling his promises, and they start to wonder about this thing. And then Dorothy's dog Toto goes over and pulls over on that curtain, and they see this little guy back there running levers and stuff. And what does Oz say, remember? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? But then it turns out that the man behind the curtain is, in fact, Oz. He's built this contraption to drape himself in this sense of glory and awe and wonder. Why? So that people will listen to him, so people will do what he says. Nobody's going to listen to some ordinary old guy who's a lost balloonist from Kansas. But the great and powerful Oz, well, they'll listen to him. What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is almost like the ending of The Wizard of Oz in reverse, right? Jesus really is great and powerful, majestic, glorious, beyond any imagining. But in his incarnate form, the disciples don't really fully see that. They don't feel it, really fully get that. And so he takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like God the Father is saying, pay attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Only when the curtain is pulled back, it's glorious. It's marvelous. He's God the Son. And that's the end of what happens on the mountain, but we get a glimpse of what happens afterward, because as they're going down the mountain, Peter, James, and John have what I'm sure was many of these experiences, this kind of a walking and talking with Jesus on the way down the mountain. And this is what it says in verses 9 and 10. It says, as they were coming down from the mountain, he, that's Jesus, gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. There's that concealing element again. I don't want to reveal myself to people that aren't ready to listen. I don't want to reveal myself to people that aren't wanting to know me so that they can obey me. They're wanting to know me so they can use me. Don't relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And Son of Man is Jesus' way of talking about himself. The disciples knew that. They, now we're talking about Peter, James, and John, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. So I don't know if they thought he was using a figure of speech here, if this was another parable, if they thought maybe he was talking about the end of the age when they believed that all souls would be raised from the dead. It's not clear, but they were a little bit confused here. They were a little bit confused here. They're still learning slowly, trying to understand this rising from the dead thing. But instead of just ignoring it, moving on, instead of arguing with Jesus about rising from the dead, they do something that I think shows a little progress here. They ask a question, and I think it's a good question. It might seem irrelevant at first, but I think we'll see a connection here. They, according to verse 11, it says, they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, I know they just saw Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that might be why it's fresh in their mind. But this is not a reference to what they just experienced. This is a reference to the last two verses of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And this is how those verses read in the New American Standard Translation. It says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's this great and terrible day of the Lord. Everybody knows about that, right? But before that happens, the great and terrible day of the Lord is God's victory for God's people and judgment on God's enemies. The Messiah is in charge of the day of the Lord. Everybody knows that. But before that, he says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. And verse 6 says, he, that's Elijah the prophet, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So every Jew knew this prophecy, right? They knew that Elijah, and some of them might have thought it was the actual Elijah, because remember, he didn't die. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. But others probably would have taken it more figuratively and said it's just somebody that's coming in the power and spirit of Elijah on that continued mission. He's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way of the Messiah by promoting reconciliation, the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to their fathers, reconciliation within the Jewish community, and I think by extension, the idea of reconciliation between God and his people. That's going to happen before the Messiah comes. And then all that cool Messiah stuff is going to happen. And the disciples are probably wondering at this point, look, if Jesus says he's going to be rejected, that's probably still stuck in their head. He's talking about rising from the dead. We've skipped a step here. People aren't really on board with Jesus. The leaders are rejecting him. He's being threatened. People aren't really getting what he has to say. But hey, Elijah didn't do his job yet. People have not been reconciled yet. And so they say, Jesus, what about this Elijah thing? Isn't he supposed to come first before this Messiah stuff happens? It's a good question. It's a fair question. And Jesus answers it as such. Verses 12 and 13, this is what Jesus says. It says, and he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So Jesus starts by affirming him. You're right. You understand that scripture correctly. Elijah has to come first. But there's some scriptures you're kind of overlooking here. And there are too many of them for me to even list them this morning. But multiple places in the Old Testament talk about how the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be persecuted. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. And the disciples knew all those verses. They just kind of skimmed over them a little bit. The Pharisees, too, most people did that. They just kind of, you know, these are the Messiah verses we really like. These are the ones we're going to embroider on our pillows in our bedroom and hang in our bathrooms. And, you know, these are our favorite Messiah verses. And the other ones, they're true too, but we're not really going to think about them too much. He says, you like that Elijah verse because it talks about reconciliation and sparing you from God's judgment. But what about these ones that talk about what the Messiah is going to go through? Have you thought about those? By the way, we still do this today, don't we? I mean, we have some verses that we really like. And there's some other verses that, eh. How many of you know Philippians 4:13, right? You see that on the eye black of the football players and hanging up in people's kitchens. It's a great verse. Now, I think it gets misunderstood when it's taken out of context a lot, but that's another sermon. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all know that one. How many of you know Philippians 3:8? Let me read Philippians 3:8 for you. Philippians 3:8 says this, more than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, I know that's a little bit wordy for a bumper sticker, but what if we just shortened it to, I'm throwing everything I love in the garbage to know Jesus better. How many bumper stickers am I going to sell? Not a lot, right? And the Bible is full of those verses that we know are true, but what do we focus on? We focus on the ones that make us feel good, the ones that reaffirm us, the ones that confirm all the things that we want to believe about Jesus. And it's easy to overlook the hard stuff. And that's what Jesus is calling the disciples out for when he says, what about these other verses about the Son of Man? But then he comes back to the Elijah thing, right? And he says, actually, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist here, and we know that because in Matthew's gospel, it explicitly says he was talking about John the Baptist, and that Peter, James, and John understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is dead. There's no future reconciliation coming from John the Baptist. But I thought Elijah was supposed to reconcile the people and prepare them to embrace the Messiah. Well, that was his mission. John tried to do that. Didn't go so well. In fact, that verse, the second of those verses from Malachi, I read it as this, and this is how it's translated in the New American Standard. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You can translate that, and I think this is a fair, maybe even a better translation. You can translate that as, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and smite the land with a curse. The Jewish people rejected John the Baptist. They rejected his message. Some people accepted it, but on the whole, and the leadership structure rejected it. And they did whatever they felt like instead of what God told them to do. And John got killed and they were struck with a curse. The Romans came in and wiped him out, destroyed the temple. Judaism was never the same after that. But I thought John the Baptist was supposed to prepare the way for Jesus. Well, he kind of did. John the Baptist showed that you could be a faithful servant of God, proclaiming his message without fault and be rejected by the establishment and die for it. That's what Jesus is about to do. John prepared the way. I think Peter, James, and John understood that, that's what Jesus was saying here. And I don't think they liked it. I mean, that's a big bomb to drop on them. That this Elijah that you thought is going to come and make everything hunky-dory so that the Messiah can ride to victory over your enemies is actually the guy that got beheaded by Herod, and what he's actually doing is preparing the way for the Messiah to go to the cross. I don't think they liked it. But you know what? Peter didn't argue. Peter didn't say anything, at least not that's recorded in the Gospels here. And I think maybe that's because he had just seen the glory of Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's one thing to say, I know you're the Messiah, and then turn around and tell him he's all wrong. It's another thing to see that you are God the Son and try and argue with your plan. That's why they went up on the mountain. That's why Jesus was revealed to him. God wanted to reveal Christ more fully to them so that they could better listen to him. And I think that's what God wants to do for all of us. When our hearts are right, God wants to reveal Christ more fully to us so that we might better listen to him. Now, I suspect most of the people here this morning like the idea of Christ being more fully revealed to us. That's a good thing, right? It feels good. You draw close to God. You feel affirmed and lifted up. And those are all good things. But I would argue that that should not probably be our primary motivation. And that's probably not God's primary motivation. See, worship is an eminently practical thing. We don't worship to make ourselves feel better. It makes us feel better when we worship well, I think, most of the time. We don't worship to make God feel better about himself. I think God likes it when we worship him, but he doesn't need that, right? It's not like he's having a bad day and he's like, oh, they're worshiping me. I feel better. We worship God so that we may see him more clearly, because when we see him more clearly, we're better listeners. And he wants us to listen. But if we come to worship with the idea that I need a pick-me-up, I want to feel better, I want God to affirm his relationship with me, we're missing the main point. Because God wants to reveal Christ more fully to us so that we might better listen to him. And I believe, I don't have a verse from this passage to support this, but I really believe this, that if we come with the attitude that I want to listen, we are more likely to see. The better we listen, the better we see. The better we see, the better we listen. The two are connected. The reason Peter, James, and John were even invited up there is because they'd been following Jesus, trying to listen. They weren't very good at it, but at least they were trying. And then after his glory is revealed, they got a little bit better. And the more and more they see of him, the better and better they get at listening. And that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to reveal Christ more fully to us that we might better listen to him. So what do we do with this? I think there's a couple questions we can ask ourselves. The first is, do I really want Christ more fully revealed to me? Maybe you don't. That's a whole nother subject. But if you do, why? What is your primary motivation? And it's fine to say, I really enjoy worship. I really feel uplifted when I worship God. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's where it stops and it's not about God working in my life to helping me better listen and obey him, I think we're selling worship short. Second, am I guilty of cherry picking scripture and focusing on just the parts I like? I think a good question to ask ourselves to test that is this. When was the last time the Bible challenged my view of the world? When was the last time I read a Bible verse and thought, that doesn't feel right? I don't know about that one. I'm going to have to think on that. I'm going to have to pray on that. I'm going to have to wrestle with that a little bit. If you are consistently reading your Bible and you never have that experience, I would like to suggest that it's possible that is not because your worldview is perfectly aligned with Scripture. I think it's probably more likely that you, like most of us, have gotten really good at reading the Bible in a way that affirms what you already want to believe. If Scripture never challenges the way you live, the way you think, you're probably doing some of what the disciples and the Pharisees were doing with those scriptures about the Messiah. Finally, how can I better see Jesus for who he really is this week? If I want to listen better, I need to see better. What can I do this week to better glimpse the glory and majesty of God the Son? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though us here in this room have not experienced that revelation in the flesh, we have experienced it through your word, through your spirit, through the testimony of your church, through the ages. And we know that although we do not fully understand him, who you are or who he is completely, we can get more and more a glimpse of it as we come to you in prayer and dependence on the Spirit and as we examine your word. And God, we want to do that. We want to see the glory of Jesus. We want to experience who he really is more and more, not just for our own benefit and our own edification, but that we might be better listeners, because we confess we're not very good listeners. We're really good at hearing what we want to hear. We're really good at taking the words of, of Scripture and manipulating them to reinforce what we've already decided we want to believe. But we don't want to listen like that. We want to be good listeners. And we know that critical to that is to see Jesus more clearly. So we ask, Lord, this morning, this week, would you reveal your Son to us more clearly that we might better listen to him? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, there's lots of ways we can see Jesus. You can see him in creation. We can see him in his body, the church. There's lots of ways that we can hear his instructions to us through good preaching and teaching and encouragement from other believers. But the best way, the truest way to see and to hear is from God's word itself. That's where God reveals himself. It's where God speaks into our lives and tells us how he wants us to respond. But here's the thing. Sometimes we come to God's word exclusively to want to see. We want to feel close to God. We want to know God. We want that sense of connection. But we're not ready to hear. We're not ready for God to tell us what we need to do, how we need to change. Sometimes we come to God's word because we want an instruction manual for life. We want God to tell us how to live and what to do and how we should be in this world, but we're not seeking relationship with him. We're not really interested in Jesus the person. We're interested in the instruction manual. But the beauty of God's word is this: the better we see, the better we hear. The more we listen, the more clearly we see. When we come to God's word seeking both Jesus himself and with a willingness to listen and obey, who Jesus is becomes clearer, and our understanding of his word becomes clearer. So let's go this week with a commitment both to seek to see and to listen to the glorious Son of God.